that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Title of the message of this evening is Remembering Jesus Lifted Up. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, if we could. Father, we are thankful that when Jesus came to this earth, he knew exactly what he would do. He knew exactly what his mission was, to seek and to save the lost, to give his life a ransom that people might be forgiven. He knew that he would be lifted up on the cross. He knew that that was the only way for sin's debt to be paid, such that we who are sinners could receive forgiveness and be justified and receive the gift of eternal life. Pray, Father, as we spend just these few minutes looking at this familiar text and the background of it, that it would just encourage us as we consider with gratitude what Jesus has done for us. Pray for your blessing. Pray for your Spirit's working in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. So we've got a budget meeting a little later on, so this will be a short message, and I mean that short by your standards, okay? Not just short by my standards, but one that I trust will be helpful to us, and I don't even have outline points per se, so there will be just a couple of slides, I assume. Yep, they're there, okay. They're not on these screens, so I just wanted to make sure. And in fact, I want to spend most of our time looking at the Old Testament passage that is behind the words that we read here in John chapter 3. So I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 248. And as you're finding your way there, let me just kind of give you the context. It's the last of Israel's 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And you'll remember at the start of those 40 years, the nation had been camped at Kadesh Barnea, which is a little bit south of the land of Canaan, south of Palestine, south of the Promised Land, preparing to travel north into Canaan and claim that land that God had given to them. But when the 12 spies went in to check out the land, they said, well, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a lot of great things there. But 10 of the 12 spies also added to that a very fearful report about giants and about the dangers, and said, I don't think we can do it. And so the people followed their lead, and they chose not to go in. So as a result, God said that no one in that generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, who are the two spies who said, no, we can do it. God will fight for us. Let's go in. But except for those two men, no one else from that generation would enter Canaan. And so they wandered for 40 years as one by one people died. The entire generation died. And the last ones to go were the first family, we might say. Miriam and Aaron, that's Moses' sister and brother, and their deaths are recorded in Numbers chapter 20, so right before Numbers 21 here. And it won't be long, and God will take Moses home as well. And so it'll be a new generation, and Caleb and Joshua. But at this point, God has prompted Moses to lead the people back to Kadesh Barnea, kind of going back and, okay, let's try this again. I didn't send spies in again, but I mean, just kind of going back to that starting point. And this time, they'll ultimately go into the land. And Joshua will be the one leading them. Even though it had been 40 years since Israel first came out of Egypt as God parted the Red Sea, led them out with a mighty hand, the news of Israel's original journey from Egypt to the land of promise was still well known to the surrounding nations, even after those 40 years. And the details of God's miraculous deliverance and Israel's advance to enter Canaan, the Canaanites knew about all those things. So upon learning that the Israelites were headed back towards Canaan now, they were headed back north, moving back that way, the Canaanite rulers, well, they weren't going to about to just kind of sit idly by and let the Israelites come in. So they saw this impending invasion, and they weren't going to give in without a fight. And in the first three verses in Numbers 21, it describes for us a brief battle where Arad, who was a Canaanite king at the southern end of Palestine, moved south to attack the Israelites. Israel was initially defeated, but then after looking to God for help, they defeated their enemy and went on to utterly destroy several of the cities in Arad's kingdom. And that brings us to verse 4 of Numbers 21. Let's take a look at it. It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. That's kind of south and east from Israel. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, that earlier victory had initially kind of charged up, encouraged the Israelites, but it didn't take very long for the people to just kind of go back to their complaining ways. They still had a difficult journey to get to their entry point. I just couldn't find a good and easy map, and I ran out of time. But basically, if you take Mediterranean Sea, you take the Promised Land here. Kadesh Barnea is down here. And they make their way around. Edom is over here. They're making their way all the way around there, up over to the east side then of the Promised Land. That's where they're going to make their entry point. So, but that's still a long journey through a lot of wilderness area when you're on foot with a lot of people of varying ages and all those different kinds of things. Okay, so they still had this journey to get to their entry point, and the desert terrain just kind of caused them to grow impatient. And they were forced to make that broad circuit around Edom. And they had come so very near the land of milk and honey and tasted the sweetness of victory in that first battle, but now it seemed like they were just back, kind of stuck wandering in the wilderness again. And their frustration resulted in some harsh words against God and against Moses. And so kind of the old complaints that had been their hallmark resurfaced. Verse 5 says, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? This is 40 years later. For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth. We detest this light bread. He's talking about the manna. We detest this miserable manna. In the hardships of the journey, they had forgotten God's assurance that they were on their way to enter the Promised Land and claim it for their own. They had grown accustomed to God's provision there in the wilderness and took their blessings for granted. And what was actually a miracle, I mean, we don't have time tonight to talk about it, but the provision of that manna was miraculous in so many different ways. And instead of remembering that it was a miracle, they saw it as monotonous. And they hungrily recalled the cuisine of Egypt and were eager for some of the real food. And this is the only generation that lived there. But they just kind of fall back into that way of complaining. I guess they learned it from their parents. Parents, we can be advised by that. Now, let me just pause for a moment and remind us of, you know, before we get too hard on the Israelites, of how easy it is for us to disregard God's provision and God's care and take things for granted and see things that God means to be blessings to us as loathsome, as tedious, as monotonous, is not very, very pleasing. You know, if we're truly committed to the Lord, you know, our mindset ought to be that we accept his will, we go where he leads, we rejoice in what he provides, and we just keep going forward for him. And if that means hardship in the wilderness, well, we face tomorrow with confidence that he will help us through every obstacle. Our lives may be challenging, but they have purpose and direction when we walk with the Lord. But when we reject God's leadership and God's provision, you know, well, what the Jews were doing was opposing the very one who was sustaining them. And so God's chastening came swiftly. Now, he didn't constrain them to another generation in the wilderness, but he was going to get their attention. And he did so in the form of venomous snakes. Most of us are not snake lovers. Maybe there's a few of you in here who are, but for the most part, people, doesn't matter, men, women, most people don't like snakes. You know, and I have all kinds of reasons why I think that is. Okay, and if you do, I don't know what to say to you, but you know, in any event, most people don't. And in particular, these snakes, these poisonous snakes. Verse 6 says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. You know, God's people had rejected the way of life and health, so they encountered suffering and death. And they were reaping, really, the wages of sin in a very practical sense, right? Their attitude, their approach to things, their dissatisfaction with God, well, God brought consequences for those sinful ways of thinking. And their sin wasn't merely that they had complained to God. You know, you go through the book of the Psalms, and it's filled with people who are complaining and pouring out their heart to God. But you know, the problem here is, you know, they were just in rebellion. It's one thing to, God wants us to pour our hearts out to him. God wants us to cast our cares upon him. God wants us to express our burdens to him. And as I've said recently a couple of times, you know, Job was a godly man. He was complaining, but he kept talking to God, and he kept listening to God, and he kept looking to God. But that wasn't what the Israelites were doing. They weren't looking to God. They were just complaining about God. They were just being frustrated and lacking in patience. They were in open rebellion against God and against Moses, the one God had appointed as their leader. So with the snakes, God is giving them and us an example of what can happen if we refuse to be people who are or satisfied, content, praising God, and instead just all focused on what we don't have. And what we want and what we don't like. Folks, God is so good to us. He has blessed us. He's put bread on our tables. But we're like Israel. We tend to keep complaining. We've been, you know, snake bit by that same sin, you might say. Well, it didn't take long for the people to realize what was happening. The snakes drew the people's focus to the sinful nature of their complaining. And there they were marching toward the very destination they'd been waiting for 40 years. They'd won their first battle, but still they had risen up against God in complaint. And God responded with serpents. Verse 7 says, therefore the people came to Moses. Right? They realized what was going on. And they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. We ask that you would pray unto the Lord that he take away the servants from us. And Moses graciously prayed for the people. Now, God answered in a rather unexpected manner. Instead of simply removing the snakes and healing the people who had been bitten, God instructed Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and put it out where all the people could see it. And if those who had been bitten by the snakes would look at this brass serpent, they would be instantly healed. Verse 8 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it on the pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Sometimes we sing the song, Look and Live. That's the idea. Look upon that brass serpent in faith, in dependence, in humility before God. And God will give the deliverance that he promised. So you say, how does this relate to our observance of the Lord's table tonight? Well, let me show you. So let's go back to John chapter 3 again. So turn back there if you would. John chapter 3, verse 14. And here in John 3, Jesus is explaining the necessity of his death to Nicodemus. In John 3:14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So this is exactly, that's the passage he's thinking of. That's the situation he's talking about. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The word there that's translated, the Greek word that's translated lifted up, was used in Jesus' day as a euphemism for crucifixion. That's the term they would talk about. Well, you're going to be lifted up. They're saying you're going to be crucified. And so Jesus was speaking explicitly of his coming death. It's always interesting to me to see all the ways that the Old Testament prepares us for the arrival of Jesus. You know, how it gives us glimpses of the gospel and salvation through God's dealings with Israel. Well, the bronze serpent is a type. You know, theologically speaking, it's an analogy of sorts pointing to the saving power of Christ's sacrificial death. You know, let me just kind of draw some of the parallels here. We've all been infected by sin. You know, I think I used the expression snake bitten by sin earlier, resulting in spiritual death. But if we look in faith to Jesus and the cross, he will save us and give us eternal life. The Israelites who by faith looked at the brass serpent that was lifted up were spared their lives. Even so, all who turn to Jesus are spared eternal death and given everlasting life. But why would Moses be told to make a model of a snake, the very creature that was causing the people to die? Well, because on the cross, Jesus was made, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, sin for us. Our sins were put on him when he was lifted up. And he suffered our punishment, taking our place. So in a sense, on the cross there, Jesus was sin. Jesus was like that serpent. You know, the sin that causes us to suffer the judgment of God if we don't repent and turn to Christ. Jesus took all of that on the cross. And so in that sense, he became the snake, as it were. Okay, we don't want to push that analogy too far, but that's the idea. And Moses didn't place the bronze serpent in the tabernacle, but it was displayed publicly. And in the same way, Jesus was publicly crucified for our sins in a way that everyone could see. Yet no one can look to Jesus for us. Right? Moses just didn't make some declaration and instantly everybody was healed from the snake bites. Those who looked for themselves, they were the ones who would be healed. That's the same way with salvation. No one can make a decision for us to be saved. We have to look for ourselves. We have to call out to Jesus for ourselves. We need to humble ourselves and personally put our faith, our trust in him. And just as the uplifted serpent was the only cure in the wilderness, no medicines, no alternatives, so Jesus is our only remedy for sin. The sole salvation offered is what God graciously provides. It's a gift. And if we reject it, if we choose not to look, if we choose to look away, we die. Now, since God told Moses not to make any graven images, we might wonder why he would have Moses make an image of a snake. Well, the image wasn't an idol. It wasn't there to be worshipped. It merely represented the object of God's punishment, though sadly in the days of Hezekiah, the people had begun to worship it. Thus, Hezekiah had it broken in pieces, and you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18. But there was no healing power in that chunk of metal on the pole. It was faith in God that prompted the Israelites to look, and the power of God that enabled them to live. You know, and I have little doubt that there were perhaps some among Israel who stubbornly refused to look and died. Just as today, there are people who hear the gospel. They're exhorted to look to Jesus, be forgiven, and live.
and they stubbornly refuse to do so. And they die in their sins. And I trust there's no one here that's like that tonight. And if that does describe you, you need to look to Jesus and live. Receive forgiveness of sins because of the penalty he paid on the cross. Receive eternal life. It's the power of God that gives life. We look to Jesus in faith. And by the grace and power of God, we receive eternal life through him. Some of you may have heard the testimony of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've probably shared it somewhere along the line in the past, but let me do so again. As a young man, Spurgeon struggled with faith issues. And one Sunday morning, he headed off to church to find some answers. A snowstorm began, and he didn't get to his own church, so he stopped at another little church along the way. It was a much smaller congregation than he was used to, and the pastor was absent due to illness, and a layman was preaching from Isaiah 45 and verse 22, which says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And the lay preacher then looked right at young Spurgeon. It was as if Spurgeon said he felt like the man was looking right into his heart. And that lay preacher said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey the text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." That's a bold preacher. Some of you are thinking, "Boy, I'm glad Pastor doesn't look me in the eye and say, young man, young lady, older man, older lady." But he did. Lord moved him to do that. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon in that moment looked to Jesus and was saved. Jesus declared in John 12, 32, "And I, if I be lifted up," there's that same word, "if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And the next verse, verse 33, John adds these words of commentary. He says, "Jesus said this, signifying what death he would die, crucifixion." Now, by way of application for us as believers, let me say this. Right, it was Moses' business to set up the bronze serpent on a pole so that anyone who was willing to look could see it and live. And if you're a believer in Jesus, it's your business and mine to lift up the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others can hear it and look to Christ and live. And it is that lifting up of Jesus that we remember tonight at the Lord's table. As we do month by month, let me remind us of the significance of what communion is about. This isn't a sacrament. It's not some sort of special ministry of God's grace, but it's a memorial, a time of remembrance. Remember what Jesus said a couple of times. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." Partake of this bread, partake of this cup. Do it in remembrance of me. So tonight we remember Jesus lifted up on the cross for us. We remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. Participating in the Lord's table doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't somehow keep us saved. It's not something that changes our standing before God. It isn't some mystical ritual means of experiencing some sort of spiritual grace experience. But it does call us to think about our Savior lifted up on that tree, becoming sin for us, shedding his blood, giving his life, his body broken, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can receive eternal life. So what we want to do is reflect with thanksgiving on who Jesus is, the sinless Son of God, and what he did for us when he died in your place
and in mine on the cross. This table is open to believers, anyone who has been born again by grace through faith, right? Salvation isn't by works. It's not about being religious. It's about recognizing I am a needy sinner, and I can't save myself. But Jesus, he took the penalty I deserve, and he offers forgiveness. And he offers, as we talked about this morning, justification, to declare me righteous, to put me in a right relationship with God. And he does it as a gift. He does it once for all. And he does it to secure an eternal place for us in heaven and a new life for us right now. And that's what we're remembering, what Jesus has done. So I invite you to participate. But the Lord does call us to be careful in how we approach. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 30, Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So what he's saying is, we need to take this seriously. This isn't just a regular meal. This isn't a giddy, frivolous time. It's a time when we humbly and patiently and seriously consider what God has done for us through Jesus. Now, his point isn't to say, you know, if something's not quite right in your life, you shouldn't participate. His point is to say, but you should pause. And if God brings something to mind, we'll talk to the Lord. We're going to give you just a couple of minutes here to talk with the Lord, to set those things aright. And even as we do, that doesn't make us worthy either. We come humbly, but we come with a clean heart before the Lord. Parents, if you have children who best you know have trusted Jesus as their Savior, and they understand, you know, in reasonable terms for their age what the Lord's Supper is, we leave it at your discretion. They're welcome to participate. You know, and if you want them to wait, that's fine too, however that goes. But one last thought. Paul's not trying to cause us to feel like we need to exclude, but just to prompt us to make things right. I always quote 1 John 1:9. Says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So whatever God puts on your heart, you talk with him about it. So we're going to take a few minutes and reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and I'll ask our musicians to go ahead and come now, and when the prayer is concluded, I'll ask them to play an appropriate song as we each, with heads bowed and eyes closed, we talk with the Lord. And then Pastor Tim will come and lead us in a couple of stanzas, and as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. And then we'll partake of the table in communion, in fellowship together. So let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that Jesus indeed was lifted up for us. He shed his blood. He gave his life so that we might have life, so that we might be forgiven. I pray, Father, that you would just quiet our hearts now and just stir within us a spirit of gratitude, and thanksgiving and devotion and love as we consider what Jesus has done for us. Bless now in these quiet moments as we prepare for the table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.